before the break, we indicated that we have come to the last consideration of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 22, where we have been dealing with the issue of pre-Lord Supper's feast. So we indicated that the general message of that section is that you think of other believers as you take your portion of food during the fellowship meals of believers. We said that their criticism of the apostle is such that we turn it into positive assertions, which if obeyed, will ensure that we avoid the criticism. So the first assertion we made is that assembling of believers for fellowship meal should be praiseworthy, leading them to your responsibility as a believer, which is that you should aim to make the assembling of believers for fellowship meal praiseworthy. The second assertion is that there are things that will ensure that fellowship meals are praiseworthy, and so ensure that one is conscious of the portion of food one takes during fellowship meal. And that led to the second and third responsibilities. The second responsibilities that we mentioned or studied is to ensure that you do not do anything or cause division during the fellowship meal. The third responsibility, that you should have the spirit that characterizes the fellowship, the Lord's Supper. Now, so with that, the spirit that characterizes the Lord's Supper is one that avoids selfishness. So we made a little comment about selfishness. So the apostle conveys that a person should not eat the same quantity of food in fellowship meal as the individual would at home, unless, of course, there is excess of food. In that case, a person can go for seconds. And that is what's implied in the question of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 22 when it says, "Don't you have homes to eat and drink?" Now, although we have been focusing on portion of food one takes during the fellowship meal, the concern is that of being sensitive to others. Being sensitive to others. Now, with that, we move to the third assertion, which we stated is, there are actions a believer should avoid during the fellowship meals of believers. So that led us to the fourth and fifth responsibilities. So the fourth responsibility is to ensure you do nothing that can be interpreted to mean that you are looking down on the church of Christ with contempt. Now, it is that led us then to begin to review the word church. And I say that, yes, it's a review for some of you, but some it may not necessarily be the case. We emphasize that it is a word, the Greek word, ekklesia. Now, we say that it can refer to people with shared interests or belief. And in saying that, we indicated then that there are at least six different ways that is used in our scripture. The first is the assembling of people of God. That's the way it's used in the Septuagint. The same thing, used it twice, of course, in the passage we cited. But we moved on to talk about the third one, which is that it is the word church is used to designate the totality of believers in Christ living and meeting at any specific location or a larger location. So with that in, we began to look at the various use of that word referring to church as an assembly of believers. And the passage we cited last before break is Acts chapter 8 verse 3. And that's where we begin. Acts chapter 8 verse 3 reads, But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged of men and women and put them in prison. We indicated that's because the local churches at that point were houses, people's private homes. So that's why he could go to various homes and drag out what is called believers or destroy the church or try to destroy the church of Christ. Anyway, the fourth use of the word church is used really to designate then the gathering of believers for discussion of matters of concern to the community of believers or for worship. In other words, whenever believers gather together to discuss anything that is very necessary for the function of a local church, for example, that meeting is a church. Even though they are discussing something else, it's a church. Now, hence, believers who gathered in Jerusalem to deal with the concern of apostles Paul and Barnabas about the relationship of Gentile believers to the law of Moses that gave the guided directives to Gentile believers, that gathering was described as a church in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. Acts chapter 15, verse 22. It reads, "Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers." Now, it is in the same sense that Apostle Paul described the gathering of the Corinthians as church. I'm not going to read it, but it's in the passage we're studying, chapter 11, verse 18. Fifth, our Greek word translated church is used to designate the global community of believers or the whole body of those who have believed in Christ, regardless of where they are located. Now, this is often referred to as the universal church. The universal church. It is in this sense of the universal church that the word is used in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22. That's church here refers to the universal church of Christ. It reads, "And God placed all things under his feet," that's Jesus' feet, "and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." That word church there refers to the universal church of Christ. So Christ is the head of the church, not only in the sense of a local assembly of believers, but in the sense of the assembly of believers everywhere and at all times. Sixth, our Greek word translated church is used to designate believers as an assembly that belongs to God or to Christ or to both. So it is used to describe the assembly of believers that belong to Christ in Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 16. Romans chapter 16, verse 16 reads, "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings." All the churches of Christ. This is described and used to show it's an assembly associated with Christ. Now, it is used, of course, to describe the assembly of believers who belong to God. In that sense, that's the way the apostle used it in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16, the passage we're studying, verse 16. I'm not going to read it. Anyway, We have then examined the various ways the Greek word translated church is used in the New Testament. So the question is, in what sense did the apostle use it in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 22? It is used in the sense of the assembly of those who have believed in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. Thus, the sentence of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 22, "You despise the church of God," means disrespecting the assembly of believers in Christ or treating them with disinterest. Now the implication then is that a believer guilty of this has indeed shown lack of respect for God, whose church is assembled in the name of Jesus Christ. Now see, it cannot really be a good thing not to respect God. A person cannot claim to respect or love God while the individual shows no respect or hates those who are believers in Christ. That's incompatible. So, if during fellowship meals a person looks down on other believers, even just one believer, as evident in not caring whether they have something to eat or not, whether they go home hungry or not, that person has shown contempt to the Lord. Something no believer in his or her right mind should ever do. Now there is though another way a person despises the church of Christ in not showing respect for it. This is it. It is if a person refuses to join the fellowship meal of believers. That's a despise to the church of Christ. If you do not join it, and you're a believer in Christ, and you're not a part of it, you're showing disrespect to the Lord of the church. Now, such a person not only breaks the unity of believers, but has shown that the individual is not interested in being part of the body of Christ to which that person belongs. So anyway, a fourth then responsibility that you have as a believer regarding the message of this section is to ensure that you do nothing that could be interpreted to mean that you are looking down on the church of Christ with contempt. In effect, you should not act towards any member of the local church in a way that implies that you do not care about them, as that is tantamount to not caring about the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ himself. So this brings us then to the fifth responsibility. A fifth responsibility you have as a believer regarding the message of this section then is to ensure that you do not act in a way to put a fellow believer to shame during the fellowship meal that precedes the Lord's Supper. Again, to ensure that you do not act in a way to put a fellow believer to shame during the fellowship meal that precedes the Lord's Supper. Now, this responsibility is derived from the second expression of the second rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 22 that we're studying. That question says, "And humiliate those who have nothing." Now, our reason for stating that the fifth responsibility is related to the fourth is because of the conjunction "and" used in the second expression. That word "and" is translated from a Greek word that, while the meaning "and" is possible, but the apostle probably used it either to elaborate on what it means to despise, that is, to treat the church of God with contempt, or that he used it to give the result of treating the church of God with contempt. It's probably the case, though, that both interpretations are intended, and that the expression that we're considering explains and gives the reason or the result of the action of treating the church of God with contempt. Now, treating the church of God with contempt is evident in how a believer treats other believers, either during the fellowship meal or by its avoidance altogether. In other words, you don't want to be involved with fellow believers, you avoid that. That's still part of showing contempt for the church. Thus, then, the action that is to be avoided is given in the word humiliate. Humiliate. Now, this word is really translated from a Greek word that may mean to put to shame. To put to shame. As it is used in Apostle Paul's quotation of the Old Testament scripture in support of the state of the person who believes in Christ in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. And hold on to that, Romans. Romans chapter 10, verse 11 reads, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will not be put to shame. That's a Greek word that is translated here, put to shame. Now, the word may mean to disappoint, as it is used by Apostle Paul to describe what hope never produces in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 reads, and hope does not disappoint. That's a Greek word here, translated disappoint. Does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11:22, the Greek word is used in the sense of to put to shame. But it is translated humiliate, and it means to put to shame. That is, to humiliate or to fail to respect someone. Now, by the way, you should be aware that there is the suggestion that humiliating a person is an active expression of contempt for that individual. So, our asserting that the Greek word translated humiliate in the passage we're studying of the NIV has the sense of to put to shame leads us then to consider further the subject of shame. That's part of what studying the Bible is. I'm not, like I always keep reminding you, I'm not a preacher, I'm a teacher. So this is one of the things in teaching. We touch so many things. Now I'm going to get into something called an occultism. In other words, I'm going to digress just briefly because of that word shame. So we need to examine shame. So the word shame, though, is really related to the word embarrassment. Embarrassment. So that our Greek word was translated embarrass by the translators of the NIV in describing what Apostle Paul would not want to happen after he had boasted about the Corinthians to Titus. So our Greek word, they translate with the word embarrass in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. It reads, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. In other words, Paul raved and raved and raved about these Corinthians, in spite of all their failures. And, well, they didn't go disappoint the apostles, so to say. They didn't embarrass him because they did exactly what he said they would do. So anyway, the word shame and embarrassment are related, as one may determine by consulting a good English dictionary. However, the dictionary of Bible themes defines shame this way. This is where they define shame as, quote, an uncomfortable feeling of guilt and humiliation, usually arising from sin or failure. Again, this is the dictionary of Bible themes. They say an uncomfortable feeling of guilt and humiliation, usually resulting from sin or failure. While the same dictionary defines embarrassment this way, quote, a state of discomfort and shame caused by a sense of guilt over something that has been said or done. Now, the two are kind of difficult to differentiate, but the maintenance, shame really has to do more with sin. And embarrassment doesn't have much to do with sin per se. If something may do something and you get embarrassed, but that doesn't necessarily mean that what you've done is shame. I mean, it's a sin. But when we're dealing with shame, from the Bible perspective, we're dealing with something that has to do with sin. You know, there are people who get embarrassed, as I'm going to say, for so many reasons, but those things are not necessarily something a person should be involved in. Anyway, so our focus is on shame. Although, again, I say like both shame and embarrassment may cause a person, though, to behave badly. You know, if somebody gets shame, they're doing some behaving in a badly fashion, that may do more, lead more to some kind of sin. Somebody can also get embarrassed and they're not careful, then that may lead them to sin. Anyway, we should emphasize that legitimate shame should be a result of sin or failure on the part of a person. You see, there are situations in life, in that ancient people, or even today, in some cultures, people feel a sense of shame. For example, being childless was a reason a woman felt shame or felt ashamed in the ancient time, but that shame is removed by having a child, as Rachel testified in Genesis chapter 30, verse 23. Genesis chapter 30, verse 23. Genesis chapter 30, verse 23. It is, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, because you see, God has taken away my disgrace. Now it can also mean my shame. Now, the shame caused by childlessness was also evident in the New Testament time, as we may learn from the declaration of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, when she became pregnant, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 25. Luke chapter 1, verse 25. Luke chapter 1, verse 25 reads, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace." That's something ashamed too. "My disgrace among the people." So, based on the definition of shame that we adopted, it does not seem proper to me that a person should feel ashamed for a situation a person has nothing to do with, or to do to bring it about, whatever it is, such as in this case, childlessness, unless, of course, a person has something to do with it through sinful conduct of sexual immorality that results in being childless. So it is our assertion then that sin or failure is a legitimate reason for having a sense of shame. Thus, the priest Ezra was ashamed because of the sin of Israel, as we read in Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. Ezra chapter 9, verse 6. It reads, "And prayed, Oh my God, I'm too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens." Now Proverbs tells us that sin brings shame or disgrace to people, as we read from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. It reads, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." That is, sin is a disgrace or shame to any people. Now it is because then sin should cause one to be ashamed that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul conveys the fact that for believers, sinful conduct of the past, if repeated as believers, will bring shame to them, as implied in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 21. Romans chapter 6, verse 20 reads, "When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time for the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death." In other words, those things, you now look back on them, you are ashamed of them, you have shame towards them. So the point is that sin should be a legitimate reason for feeling a sense of shame, and not something that a person experiences that the individual has nothing to do with, or has nothing to do with in the sense of it caused to exist. So, but if it is one that comes from you, then you should have the sense of shame. Now, why should sin, though, cause shame? Why? It is first because shame could be a deterrent to sin. That sense of shame could be a deterrent to sin. Now, if sin brings shame, then one becomes more conscious of sin, in that the person will want to avoid what will bring shame. Now, no one likes to be put in a position of feeling shame. This we can derive from the psalmist's prayer to the Lord to ensure that he is not put to shame by his enemies, as we read in Psalm 25, verse 2. Psalm 25, verse 2. Psalm 25, verse 2. Psalm 25, verse 2 reads, "In you I trust, O my God. Do not let me be put to shame, nor let my enemies triumph over me." So we are saying then that shame could be a deterrent to sin. A person who lives in obedience to God's word should have no feeling of shame. It's for this reason that the psalmist prayed for the Lord to enable him to be obedient to God's word, as that is a way to escape shame, as we may gather from Psalm 119, verse 80. Psalm 119, verse 80. Psalm 119, verse 80. Psalm 119, verse 80. It reads, "May my heart be blameless toward your decrees, that I may not be put to shame." So the point is that shame should serve as a deterrent to sin. Shame should serve as a deterrent to sin. Now the reason we have brazen sinful conduct in this country and in many other countries of the world is because of the loss of the sense of shame. People have lost that. There were things that, actually, I can talk about in the 49 years I've been in this country. I know things that when I first got here, it was very shameful. Today, it's not shameful anymore. Therefore, people do whatever they want to do. Now, that is something that we should notice, what the psalmist says. Because I know a lot of us Christians, we rave about this person, that person, or what's wrong with the country, for example. But you're pointing finger at other people, but you're not pointing at yourself to see, how am I contributing to this? It's always the other person who is doing all that, whatever that person is doing. You don't look at yourself and say, how am I a part of it? You may encourage people sinning without realizing that you're doing that, by supporting things that are a result of people gloating over sin. What am I talking about? When people behave badly and do some sinful thing and they make movies, people go, "Watch that. What are you doing?" You're endorsing sinful behavior. And so how can you complain that people are sinning or doing something awful? Well, the truth of the matter is, Whenever you see this going on, it's a commentary of the way people think. And I'm not making this up. I am based on what I'm speaking in Psalm chapter 12, verse 8. Psalm chapter 12, verse 8. And it's a short passage, but underline it, go home, read it, and meditate on it. It's a very short sentence. Psalm 12, verse 8. Look what it says. The wicked freely strut about. Look at it. When what is vile is honored among men. You keep go home and meditate on it, and you see why there are a lot of things going on here. People, is because for general mass, we are supporting something that is sinful. And therefore, those who are involved in them, no problem. They walk around just freely and do whatever they want to do. It is when people begin to take what is wrong and say it is right, then you have trouble. And that's what we're facing. I know this is, I keep saying this kind of thing. You cannot be a selective Christian. Now, we raise up our arms about this and this sin, but we clip our mouth shut on the other sin. You can do that. If you're going to be consistent, you can't say this one sin is awful, awful, but the other one, you look the other way, you didn't see it. Same thing. I say, when we do those things, that's what it's saying here, as when we do that, then the wicked thrive. Because we're not making them uncomfortable. We're endorsing what they've been doing. Anyway, when there is a general loss of sense of shame, then the moral compass of the nation becomes misdirected. When there's that loss. Nothing is new under the sun. So this lack of sense of shame that we experience today is not new, since God, through his ancient prophet, conveyed that truth in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 15. It reads, "Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord." So anyway, shame though should be a deterrent to sin, although the fear of God or love for him should be the ultimate reason to strive to avoid sin. Now, another reason sin should cause shame is that if there is shame, then there will be a genuine repentance towards sin. Now, this reason is implied in what the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul about the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. here's sorrow and everything is tied up with the word shame too. So that's what Paul is talking about here. It says, yet now I am happy. Not because you were made sorrow. You know, sorrow and shame and all that together. But because your sorrow led you to repentance. In other words, that shame also led to repentance. For they become sorrowful. For you became sorrowful as God intended. And so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. Now, the real issue is the whole thing is here you have a sense of shame. And that is what drives you into repentance. Now, it is because of shame, which will lead to repentance too, that the Holy Spirit wants believers to avoid fellow believers who live in a sinful way to bring about shame on them, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. It is, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. So, he said, of course, he says it doesn't matter because people don't care too much with the idea of community. When people had a sense of community in a different way, it is something to be avoided by your community. And I was in, there's some people still in the Middle East, they do that. Where you belong to a community, they look at the community something guarded. If you do something, they exclude you from the community, it's painful. So this is the thing, if believers actually looked at themselves as a community of believers and they associate mostly with only their fellow believers, then if you are part of that community and they exclude you, you feel a sense of shame. You feel a sense of what too. So that's what he's saying here. But today, you know, believers, you know, they live anyhow, they don't care. And that's why people probably don't feel this kind of thing today. Anyway, because of these reasons that we have given, shame then, due to sin, serve us well. In other words, shame is beneficial if it does what I've just explained. So in any case, understanding that we should be ashamed only because of sinful conduct should cause us not to be easily embarrassed by people's conduct toward us. For example, if people try to shame you for doing what is right, you should not have a sense of shame. I mean, I've used this illustration several times. So a woman, you live according to the truth, you obey your husband, and the other woman says, "Hey, you're awful. Obey a man." Now you shouldn't feel ashamed. You should hold your head high because you are correct, they're all wrong. Now that's why, in a sense, we can see this kind of thing, and I can say, no wonder the Apostle Paul could say something that he wasn't ashamed of preaching the gospel in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, he's not ashamed of preaching the gospel. In the same way, you shouldn't be ashamed of holding to the truth. You shouldn't be ashamed of it. People can make fun of you or ridicule you because you're the only voice. It shouldn't matter. You should stand by that truth. Now again, the reason I make comments this way, you still have to be consistent. You can't do pick and choose. In other words, this sin is awful, the other one, you know, I can look the other way. No. In order to be what we're seeing here, you have to be consistent. Sin is sin. It doesn't matter what kind it is. No sin is excusable. Anyway, our assertion then, that you should only be ashamed of sin, if understood, we mean that what people say to you that should cause shame or cause embarrassment should not be if there is no sin involved on your part. You know, you are not involved in that sin. Then you shouldn't be embarrassed. You shouldn't be feeling shame because you're not part of it. So, if this truth was understood then to the Corinthians or in the church in Corinth, some of those in the Corinth church during the fellowship meal might have not felt humiliated. In other words, there are things people can say to you. And very many of us, we feel ashamed or we feel humiliated. Although you haven't done anything sinful. But just because somebody says something, you feel hurt. Anyway, it is important to know that unless you have sinned, then don't feel a sense of shame. Only when you have sinned. Now the reason in this particular case, in case of the Corinthians, they felt humiliated or put to shame, is that they are poor. See, that's why they said they were, you know, felt the sense of shame. Now this is implied in the clause of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 22 that we're studying. Look at what it says. Those who have nothing. Remember, they're humiliating those who have nothing. That's putting them in a sense of shame. Those who have nothing. Now, literally, the Greek reads, the ones not having. That's what the Greek says. The ones not having. So the literal Greek reading indicates that the apostle did not specify what those who were put to shame did not have. Though some take those described here as those having no houses. Now that's possible, but unlikely. It is more likely that the literal phrase is equivalent to the expression today of they have not. They have not. Now that's people who have few material things. Now the context suggests that the individual in view had no food or brought no food to the fellowship meal because they couldn't afford it. Now this will probably be because they were poor that they could not afford to bring any food. Now remember I've said it many times. Many people in this country say they are poor. They don't know what poverty is yet. And when most people in other parts of the world say, I am poor, that means I don't know where I'm going to find for the next meal. That's what they're talking about. So, that would be a situation here. Because if the person couldn't bring food, because they don't have it. Not having, anyway. So all I'm saying is that the context here suggests then that the individual involved did not bring any food. They couldn't afford it. Now, if a person is poor, that is not necessarily a reason to be ashamed. Unless, of course, such poverty is due to failure on the part of an individual. Now, poverty shouldn't make you ashamed. But if it's because of your failure, yes, that's where the things become a different issue. Now, there are several reasons a person could become poor. Poverty could be due to laziness or idleness on a part of an individual, as we read in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 through 11. Proverbs. And hold on to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. He says, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. So you see, if it's due to slumber, laziness, or idleness, person becomes poor, he can be ashamed of that. Now, poverty could be due to sinful life of overindulgence in sensual pleasures, as implied in Proverbs 21, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 17. I'm saying that overindulgence in sensual pleasures could lead to poverty. Look at what it says. He who loves pleasure will become poor. Whoever loves wine and oil will never be rich. Now, that is to say, if you love pleasure to a certain extent, that you have a hard time being rich. Now, you see, have you ever wondered, how come all these people who make millions, they get broke? Do you ever think about that? What causes that? Now, I mean, there are things that you see. Many of us, we get money, but we don't know how to use it. Because we are not able to recognize that pleasure can become something that can cause you to lose a lot of your money. But here it talks about wine and this. Now, I remember a conversation I had with somebody, they were dealing with some issues. And I made this point. One was comparing the other person because both of them were in the same position in their unit, organization, same salary. The other one does things the other person couldn't do. And in the course of conversation, now here's the difference. This person is a believer. He lives cautiously as a believer. But you're not. I said, let me just give you an example. You may spend $20 a week in beer, $20 a week in cigarette, and that person doesn't. See, that's right there, you already have $40 loss that he keeps. Now, that's just to give you an idea. Because of what, the issue was, this person did something that the other person said, now, where in the world did you get all this money? We pay the same salary. It is this sensual thing. That is a lot of us. You see, when you see the Bible, if you actually understand and live by the Bible, I keep saying it, you have a more pleasant life on this planet. It doesn't mean you won't have problems, but you have a more pleasant life. But when we ignore the Bible and we keep living anyhow we want, we compound our misery. So if you become poor because of that, that should cause you to be ashamed. Other than that, if it's just poverty for other reasons, no. Now, I mean, of course, ultimately, God is the cause of all poverty, according to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. It is, the Lord saves poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. So if a person is poor, not because of slothfulness or sinful living, then there's no reason to be ashamed of poverty. Thus, if the poor believer in Corinth, during the fellowship meals, understood this, they would not have allowed others to put them to shame by accepting their conduct towards them or as reason to become ashamed. So anyway, although people should resist feeling humiliated by something that is not sinful, the believer should not do anything that will cause fellow believers, especially during the fellowship meal, to feel inferior or worthless before God. So in any case, the apostle, having stated that believers in Corinth should not be self-centered and should not humiliate the poor during their fellowship meals, that leads to the Lord's Supper, ends then the criticism that he brought against the Corinthians by recapping what he stated in verse 17 of not praising the Corinthians. Now this recap he did with two more rhetorical questions in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11 that we're studying. The first is, what should I say to you? What should I say to you? Now this question, this request though, a negative answer indicated there's nothing positive the apostle could say to the Corinthians regarding their conduct during their fellowship meals. So the rhetorical question is, should I praise you for this? Now this also demands a negative answer that indicates that the apostle could not praise them. To ensure that the Corinthians understood the apostle perceived their conduct during their fellowship meal as not worthy of commendation, he makes a strong statement that the NIV translated, certainly not. Certainly not. Now, literally, the Greek really reads, in this I praise not. In this I praise not. Now, the demonstrative pronoun this, that appears in the Greek as part of the last assertion of the verse, but made part of the second rhetorical question in the NIV, is really intended to indicate that while the apostle praised the Corinthians at other times, he could not do so with this specific case that involves their fellowship meal that ends in the Lord's Supper. Now, recall the apostle had praised them for holding to what he taught them that we already considered when we introduced this chapter in 1 Corinthians 11. Look at verse 2 again. We studied it in detail. Verse 2 says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teaching just as I passed them to you. So, it's not like that the apostle had nothing good to say about the Corinthians, but he wanted to ensure they understood that his criticism of them concerns the way they approached their fellowship meals that preceded the Lord's Supper. The apostle, his statement in the literal Greek is, in this I praise you. I praise not. Which is really a very strong statement in the Greek, and that enables us to understand that a pastor should commend the congregation in what they do well, but criticize them where they are lacking. Now you see, most of us want to hear praise heaped upon us, but not criticism. You want praise, but you don't want to be criticized. Now that is really a wrong attitude. We should be open to praise as well as to criticism. Since criticism, in certain sense, helps us to improve our spiritual life. Nonetheless, we contend that a pastor should praise the congregation when that is called for, but criticize them when that is needed. For example, you have had me several times commend this congregation for their dedication to the studying of the Word of God and doing everything to avoid rancor. However, I have been criticizing us that we have not attained the kind of relationship with each other that indicates the unity in the body of Christ. We haven't got there yet. That's one of the things that Achilles heel of this local church. We haven't got there yet. We're still functioning in a fragmented way in a small camp, whatever that camp is that you belong to. We still have not become that cohesive unit that we should be. So in any event, let me end this section of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 through 22 by reminding you the message that we have expounded, which is, think of other believers as you take your portion of food during fellowship meals of believers. Now remember that the message is not merely concerned with food, as it is to cause us to avoid being self-centered. Also, we are not insensitive to others. If you are not self-centered, you will not be insensitive to others. So that is the main thing that the apostle is driving, really. So let me remind you then of the fourth and the fifth responsibilities that we have considered. The fourth responsibility again is that you have is to ensure that you do not do anything that could be interpreted to mean that you are looking down on the Church of Christ with any kind of contempt. In effect, you should not act toward any member of the local church in a way that implies that you do not care about them, as that is tantamount to not caring about the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth responsibility is to ensure that you do not act in a way to put a fellow believer to shame during the fellowship meal that precedes the Lord's Supper. So my challenge to you comes to that one thing that the apostle, all this that we have gathered for these many weeks, boils down to one simple thing: self-centeredness. And you're not guilty of it? You're kidding me. You are. Every one of us is. But the issue is, now that you know, are you going to be on guard so that everything you do, say, walks away from being self-centered? It's a tough job, I know. But that's why you have the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. We're incapable. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can now have our antennas up to see when something creeps in and around us, there's an evidence of being self-centered. And at that point, we put up our defenses and use humility to ward it off. That is the challenge that evolves on in all this we've studied over these 5 weeks. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. If you die now, you go straight to hell because you don't have a relationship with Christ. You're not regenerated yet. You don't have life. You may have been baptized in a church. You may have walked the aisle. But you still really don't have a life. eternal life. But the grace of God is such that's why you are hearing what you're hearing. So if you have not come to that point where you trust in Christ as your Savior, here's the good news. He came for you. He knew that if he didn't come, all of us would go to hell. So he left the glories of heaven and came down. What a love that he did humble himself so he can elevate you into sonship. So he did everything, taught, did miracles. He did everything to prove that he is the Son of God. In the end, he gave himself, because he's described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he died for your sins and my sins. So that when he finished paying for our sins on the cross, he said, "It is finished." And he departed. So he's paid it all. So if you go to hell, it's because you rejected his offer of love to you, demonstrated on the cross. So you get that offer by believing in him. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you trust in him, that he died on the cross for you, rose again the third day, you will have eternal life. And you will also have God's righteousness, both of which you must have to spend eternity with God. So trust in him and have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will synthesize everything that we have studied and boil them to us to bring us to an awareness of self-centeredness and insensitivity to other people. This is our request in Christ's name.